revelation of God. God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in nature. He's also revealed himself in the Word of God. And we have both of those present here in Psalm 19. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let us look unto the Lord in prayer. We bless thy name, O Lord, for having revealed thyself unto us. We pray that as we examine the scriptures together this evening, our souls may be blessed to know the many ways in which thou hast shown thyself. We ask of thee that thou wouldst be pleased to bless us in our right knowledge of Christ our Savior, of the truth of thy word, the glory of thy redemption. And we ask of thee that thou wouldst be pleased to undertake that we may together grow in grace, that thy church may be edified, that Christ would be honored and exalted. And these things we ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Beloved congregation, you might be surprised if I were to ask you, do you believe in God? And you might say, well, of course I believe in God. I'm here in church, and it's evident. Doesn't everyone believe in God? Well, actually, everyone does. We're surrounded by a lot of people who want to deny that God exists. They call themselves atheists. It's an interesting thing about atheists, how much of their lives they spend trying to prove something that apparently does not exist. And they devote all of their energies to proving something that they continually say is not there. But the Bible says that everyone believes in God, that they know it by the very nature around them. And we want to look at the knowledge of God this evening. The first chapter of our confession is called Of the Holy Scriptures. It actually begins by not talking about the scriptures directly, but about how God reveals himself in nature. And so this evening, we want to look at God revealed essentially in creation, God revealed insufficiently in creation, and God revealed exquisitely in Scripture. So God The Bible says, and we are going to use the Bible to prove this point, God reveals himself in nature, in creation. His essential being is known to all men. This he does by the light of nature. We read earlier in Romans 2, verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." There is an innate knowledge within man that there are things that are right and wrong. And it strikes fear, I think, into the heart of the Lord's people especially, when they see, when you see your society, your culture, blurring over those things and turning them upside down. And we're fearful because God's judgment is upon our nation for subverting his law, not just his written law, but those things within the conscience of every man that knows that these things are so. We know innately that we must not kill one another. Every man knows that. We know that we ought not to steal. We know that we ought to bear witness to the truth. That's just something that everyone knows. But if everyone around us tells us that these things are no longer important or significant, or they're only given to you by your nurture, you only believe those things because your parents taught them to you, or you learned them in Sunday school, then pretty soon those things are meaningless. And they're bearing the fruit of their unrighteousness all around us. I think this does great damage to the human psyche as people know, for instance, that lying is wrong. But they're encouraged, when you're encouraged to do it by everyone around you, and you go ahead and conform to what is around you, and yet you know in your heart, in your conscience, you know that those things are wrong, that they are disproved by God, disapproved of God, you're going to have difficulties in your life, in your mind. Your mind isn't going to be able to put those things together. And so it's very important to concede even what you know by nature, just naturally. There is a right and a wrong. Bruce Shelley, who wrote a popular, fairly recent church history, writes of how he came to know the Lord. And part of that process, he said, was a sense of justice. He said he had a sense of what was right and wrong. And he considered where that right came from. It was a very strong sense of justice. Where did that come from? And it led him to acknowledge that God exists. God is the one who has given me this sense of right and wrong. It's not evolutionary. It hasn't gradually developed within man. It is external. And yet God has placed that within the conscience of every single person. They know that it's right, what is right and what is wrong. Do we not see that in little children? Aren't there things that they do which they don't want you to know? Just innately, they've done something. And they know this must not be found out. Sometimes they try to hide it. Sometimes they confess it. But even very young children will come and look very sheepish, knowing that something, this is disapproved of my parents, disapproved of a higher authority. And we know these things innately. So the Gentiles, which have not the law, they don't know about the Ten Commandments. Paul says, and yet they do by nature the things contained in the law. These things are just a part of their society. So these having not the law are a law unto themselves. And they actually create variations of the laws of God, which are also reflect the existence of God, but are not exactly according to God's word. So we see it in the light of nature as well as in the works of creation. As we read in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So the heavens themselves are a book that reveal God, the glory of God. And that's Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. And it's very difficult, isn't it, to go out on a dark night. Most of us have to leave the city and go out in the dark and look up and see the stars and the multitude of the stars. And now, with modern technology, we have the pictures that come back to us of the Hubble spacecraft, that photographic genius that sends pictures back from outer space. Have you seen them? You can see them all over the internet. They are glorious. There's a beauty there that we have never seen before. And now those pictures are coming back. They declare the glory of God. You look at those and say, my God created those things. My God who loves me and cares for me. He created things that nobody has seen before until now. And just because he's a God of beauty, a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who creates. All these things we know about God. And they ought to, especially Christians, when you see those pictures, it just your heart should just erupt in praise to the glories of God, the might of God, the strength of God. So we see them in the light of nature, the works of creation, and in the works of providence, and how God wisely provides for all men. And does all of the world experience the providence of God? Do they see that God does good both to the just and the unjust? Do they recognize that when God sends rain upon their flowers, that is the goodness of God? It's not the weatherman that sent those showers. It's not the clouds that sent those flowers. It's a personal God who sent that rain, or sometimes withholds that rain for their own garden. So God reveals himself through these various means. We know something of the attributes of God and who he is also through those means. Romans 1, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God within even the unrighteous, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they're understood by means, really, by means of the things that are created. How do we know God? By means of the creation. Everyone knows that there is a God, that he's a glorious God. They don't just know the existence of God. You know, we have the argument of the watchmaker. And somebody finds a watch on the side of the road, and they pick it up, and nobody says, well, I guess this just came together by itself. Somebody had to design and put that together. So we can say that about the trees and the rocks and the mountains and the rivers. Somebody must have created all this. But it's more than that, beloved. we know actually know something about that God from nature, from the creation. We know that He is good. We've already talked about that. We know that He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And we may exhort sinners when they experience good things in their lives.
But they ought to give thanks to the God who sent those good things. People are very quick to, even in a way, give thanks to other things, but not to God. They know that that would be an admission on their part that God is goodness of God to them. They show that God is gracious and merciful. He fought the just and the unjust. I'm reminded of the story of Robert Ingersoll, I think it was Robert Ingersoll, the infidel, who stood up in Hyde Park. You know, Hyde Park is that place in London, England, where everybody has their soapbox and they can say whatever. And Robert Ingersoll stood up on his soapbox and said, "There is no God." He announced very loudly, "There is no God. If there were a God," he said, "let him strike me with lightning from on high. I've just challenged it." And this was in the 1800s, and there was a greater belief in God in those days, open belief, and so people kind of gasped and stood back and waited to see what was going to happen to Mr. Ingersoll. And nothing happened. And nothing happened. And nothing happened. And so the newspapers were very interested to know how Christians would react to that. So they went to Charles Haddon Spurgeon and visited him in his office, and they told him what had happened. And what was Spurgeon's response? He said, "Imagine the foolishness of a man who thinks he can exhaust the grace of God in 5 minutes." That wasn't God showing that He doesn't exist. It was God giving over Robert Ingersoll to greater wickedness in his own heart. And he knew, in fact, that God did exist. So I thought that was a very clever response of Spurgeon to point again to the mercy of God. Even to the unbeliever, He's merciful. How many people use God's name in vain? And we know that God will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain, and yet God doesn't judge them now, but that judgment is coming. There are great judgments coming upon our nation. We see people doing very foolish things, very blasphemous things, very disobedient things, and yet the judgment of God is held back from them. But they are under that judgment, and beloved, they know that they are under that judgment. We see in the very nature, we see the wisdom of God. We talked before about the glory of the pictures that are coming to us from outer space. Beautiful things. It shows the wisdom of God. Recently, I think in the last year or so, there were scientists that submerged a camera into the ocean deeper than they have ever gone before. And they brought back pictures of the fish there that live in darkness. They have lived in that darkness for thousands of years unseen. And those fish are beautiful. What does that tell you about God? He creates beautiful things, and it doesn't matter whether people see them or not, or whether they enjoy it or not. He just has created those things as a matter of beauty, and doesn't that tell you so much about who God is? It's very remarkable. And now, through modern science, we're able to see the beauty of those creatures. It is. And they are. They are glorious pictures that are, you know, they're luminescent, some of them. And it's a wonderful thing to behold. So God in His wisdom, God, we think of the video series, Creatures That Defy Evolution. And it's wonderful. You should view those videos, because they show the wisdom of God and how He has created various creatures to sustain themselves that are ingenious, really. They are amazing. It shows the wisdom of God in sustaining his own creation. These things scientists can observe and behold, and it ought to make them worship God. As you learn those things, do you worship God? When you see some of these pictures of beauty, does your heart just turn to the worship of God? So we see also the power of God in creation. When we hear the thunder and see the lightning striking, when we see, again, through the modern technology, I don't know, maybe someone here has experienced an earthquake, but I would rather not. I'm thankful to live in Edmonton and not Vancouver or Los Angeles, but it would be a fearful thing, I think, to feel the ground tremoring under your feet. People know the power of God in tsunamis, and we have, I don't think, seen one of those for a while, but a number of years ago, we had tsunamis, the great tidal waves that come in and sweep people back into the ocean. It shows the power of God. All of these things we see in nature. That God is good, wise, and powerful. But beloved, we read in Romans chapter 1 that the world, even the ungodly, know that they stand in the judgment of God. They haven't even opened their Bibles yet. They know that they stand in under God's judgment. So we read before from Romans 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of them from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So they see his eternal power and Godhead. They not only know that the God that exists created all things, they know that one day they're going to have to give an account to him. They know that. They innately are aware. And so they not only don't want to talk about that day of judgment, they make fun of it, they mock it. They say to Christians, where is the promise of his coming? It's been 2,000 years, Christians. He's not here yet. Don't you think it's a little bit silly to be waiting for him? And how do you respond to that? God's word tells me that he's coming. And you know that one day you're going to have to give an account. When you die, you're going to appear before your maker. And they make fun of that day of judgment. Romans 1, verse 32. Remember, Romans 1 has that. At the end of Romans 1, the last half, you have that God turning them over. When they refuse to be thankful, God turns them over to greater and greater iniquity, to more and more vile deeds, and continually turning them over. Even those things that are predicted there, we see in our own nation today. In Romans 1, verse 32, he says, who, knowing the judgment of God, they do know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So they know. They know that the people that commit these great wicked acts of wickedness and heinous sins against God, they know that those people are worthy of death. But we don't talk about that because we have approved of it. We've approved of it in our society. We've approved of it in our laws. And beloved, there are fearful words here for us in these verses. That they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. In other words, it is not just sufficient to say, well, I don't engage in those acts, so I am free from the judgment of God. God says in Romans 1 that if you approve of those things, if you say it's fine for them to do, I don't engage in those things, I don't think it's right, but let them do their. They're not harming anyone. Let them do whatever they want to do. God says, if you take pleasure in them, if you approve of their wicked deeds, you also stand under the judgment of God. Those are fearful words. And that's what we're being called on, to act that way, aren't we? Just, you don't have to participate in them. And many people, even many people who call themselves Christians, say, I would never do that. But let them do. I don't mind. I don't object to the laws of the land that say that they can do those things. But God says, no, if you approve, if you take pleasure in them that do them, you also ought to fear God. And that is a prevailing way in which we find many people looking at the sinful acts around us. So there we have God's essence revealed in creation, but that revelation is insufficient. As you look at the judgment around you, you see that God exists, you see that He's good and wise and powerful, you see that you are under the judgment of God, but nature doesn't tell you how to escape His judgment. Wouldn't that be a terrible place to be? You consider the beauty of creation. We just finished driving through the mountains last week. It's glorious. It's glorious in spring when you see the waterfalls that have iced up and begin to thaw, and the water running. It's just beautiful. You see the beauty, but then as an unbeliever, you think that there's a God that created that. I stand in judgment. How will I be delivered from that judgment? What can I do to escape the judgment of God? What can I do to flee from the wrath to come? You need more information. You need more, a greater knowledge of God than just His judgment. And that is why we have the Word of God. So those things that I've spoken about in creation, those are given by God. Those are infallible, we might say. But they're very, very limited. They don't tell you enough. You must have God's Word. Nature cannot show you how to come out from that judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So in all of their wisdom, man comes together and creates worship. You have to worship something, someone. Worship is a worldwide phenomenon. Everyone has religion. And somehow they're seeking to be made right with God. They know that they have to do something. Intrinsically, they know too, don't they, that they have to offer some kind of sacrifice. That's common to all the religions of the world, some kind of sacrifice. And these things are known, but God has to give the details. By wisdom, the world knew not God. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So he looks at the things of Scripture, and they say that's foolishness. How do you expect to save the souls of men by preaching? That's never going to work. That's foolishness. And logically, it is. It's very illogical. But it's what God has ordained. It's what God, in the past, we can behold. God has blessed the preaching of His Word to the saving of souls, remarkably. And we read regularly of the glorious stories of the conversions of men through the preaching of God's Word. And they themselves declare the beauty of it, the wonder, really, of God using the preaching of the Word to change their souls. We think of Charles Spurgeon again when he was a young man, went into a Methodist church and sat in the back and had a look of misery upon his face. And the elder was not even the regular minister that was in the pulpit. The elder that was in the pulpit looked at him and pointed him out and said, "You look miserable." And he said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye the ends of the world." And the Lord used that to save the soul of Charles Spurgeon. And the Lord changes the hearts of men. His purpose to do this, what the world calls foolish, the Lord says, "I'm going to make my primary means of grace, means of saving a soul and bringing him to Christ." So God is revealed insufficiently in creation. As hard as man wants to work, they will not come up with the story of redemption. So God is revealed exquisitely in Scripture. Say exclusively in Scripture as far as salvation goes. Hebrews 1 verse 1, "God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." So he revealed himself from time past, not eternity past, but time past. From the time that God created man, he revealed himself to man, not just in creation, but through various means of revelation, through visions and dreams in the Old Testament, through prophets, through the written word, even in the Old Testament. In Proverbs 22, beginning at verse 19, he writes that, "Thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge?" God's word, even to the old covenant people, was written. "Have I not written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee?" Beloved, it is a remarkable thing. It's a remarkable change in the soul of a person when he comes to believe and to understand that he has the very word of God in his hand. The very word of God. Isn't that amazing? God's word. You open up any other book, and we have some majestic writings of men. We have the writings of men, poetry and drama, that bear our study. But there is nothing, nothing like the Word of God. And it's imperative that you take heed to the Word of God. God has written down the things that you must know concerning all of life, but particularly about your salvation. When Luke writes to his good friend Theophilus, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So repeatedly we're told about these things are certain, these things are sure. Why? Because God has written them. God has declared them. Romans 15 verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The very word Scriptures has to do with writing, doesn't it? These things are written down. This Word of God has been preserved for us through the ages. And we'll come to that in the weeks to come as well. Think of the beauty of the response of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was tempted. What did he say? Three times he was tempted, that is recorded. Every time he said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." He did that in a way that did not draw attention to himself, even though he was the author. Wasn't Christ the author of the Scriptures? He was. He said, I have written. No, he said, it is written. And holding forth the importance and the significance of the written word of God. We say sometimes we talk about the word of God inscripturated. And to think that we have in our very homes, we live in a day, you know, 500 years ago, printing was just beginning. It's very expensive to own a book. Very rare to have a book in your own possession. It was more possible than it had been before, but it was expensive. And now, do any of our homes have fewer than 3 or 4 or 5 Bibles? We've got lots of. We ought to. We ought to have lots of Bibles. We ought to have 2 or 3 ready to give away if people should need a copy of the Scriptures. That's how prevalent they are in our land. That we can, they're inexpensive. We can give them out. I think most of us, when we were younger, had Bibles given to us by the Gideons. They came to our schools. They handed out Scriptures. It's a beautiful day, really. But we live in a sad case. Don't we live under the greater judgment of God, beloved, if we have so many of the Scriptures and we never read them? The Scriptures so readily available to us. They're on our smartphones, on our computers. We can, a few clicks of the keys, and we can search words and phrases, find out things about the Scriptures, find verses that we are not sure where they are. We have tools available to us. It's phenomenal. But we don't use them, do we? Beloved, you and I ought to be distinguished by our use of God's Word. Beloved, just a little bit every day. Don't seek to become a scholar in a week or 2 or 3 days. You know, I better read 6 chapters of the Word of God. We do that on January 1st, right, with our New Year's resolutions. I'm going to read the Word of God this year. I'm going to read. And, of course, January 1st is a holiday. We say, I'm going to read 3 or 4 chapters. I'm just going to go and read and read. This is great. And then the second day, we have to get up for work. And we read so much yesterday. And, I can never read 6 chapters today, so I'm not going to do it at all. And you just discourage yourself. But, beloved, just the slow, steady reading of God's Word. Something to meditate on during the day. Something to remind you of what God has said to you. That's how you grow in grace, right? How many of you young people, you notice when you grow? Others notice when you grow, right? You just grow. You grow by millimeters, not by inches. Some young people have growth spurts, right? It almost looks like they're growing before your very eyes. And that's true also in the spiritual life. But generally, your growth comes very gradually. Your physical growth, one meal at a time, right? Just breakfast, lunch, dinner, breakfast, lunch, dinner. And next thing you know, you're growing. And as you grow older, sometimes you grow out instead of up. But in any case, we grow. That's how it is with God's Word. Steady, disciplined reading of God's Word. Don't abandon it. Satan wants you to leave it alone. You know so much of the Scriptures. Beloved, I would venture to say that most people in this room know more about the Word of God than 80% of Canadians. We're an ignorant people when it comes to God's Word. And has Satan ever come to you and said, you know more about God's Word than your neighbor does, even than a lot of people in church? Why should you bother opening the Scriptures? You know it. You've got lots of things to do today. Just get on to your work. That's not how God works. But Satan wants you to think that you already have lots of knowledge of God's Word. Or does your soul hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God? And say, another new day. You wake up, the alarm goes up, another new day. What does God have to say to me today? In His Word. How is God speaking to me? In His Word. It doesn't come with visions and dreams anymore. We'll come to that as well. He speaks to you in His Word. And that ought to be a treasure to your soul, beloved. Don't abandon the reading of God's word for all kinds of other foolishness. This is the very word of God. Treasure it. Value it. Who knows whether it will be taken away from us one day soon. Be made illegal. And then there again, we value electronic things. I think we can have them on our phones and our computers. It's harder to take it away. But I think it's going to be made illegal one day. Remember the prophet that warned the people of God, I'm going to send a famine, not a famine of bread and water, but a famine of the Word of God. You're going to have the Word of God withdrawn from you, and you're going to be hungry and famished, and it's not going to be anywhere to be found. Beloved, don't you fear such a day? Don't you fear that God could send, in His judgment, He could send that to you and to me. And we ought to plead with God that He withholds that judgment or punishment from us, that we make diligent use of God's word and reading it every day. And so we see all around us those that Isaiah says in Isaiah 19, Isaiah 8:19, seek unto them that have, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. That's what the people around the people of God were saying. Go to the wizards. Go to the spiritists. Go to the ones that are have the Ouija boards, and go to the ones that have direct revelation from God. Go to the ones that have dreams where Jesus appears at the foot of their bed. What does Isaiah say? Should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony. They speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So Isaiah says, this word of God, this written word of God, is where God speaks to me. Don't wait for dreams and visions. God has already spoken. It's right here. It's accessible. It's nigh thee, even in thy heart. It's there by your bedside. It ought to be there by your bedside. To the law and to the testimony. This gives you a sense of righteous judgment. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Is it according to God's word? If it violates or transgresses or contradicts God's word, you say, away with you. I am held captive by the word of God. My conscience is held captive and trained and educated by the word of God. Beloved, this is a glorious word. It ought to be precious to the Lord's people. It ought to be your identifying mark. Is it? Is this the thing that identifies you? I'm a student of God's word. I may not be the best student. I may not know everything. But I love His word. Oh, how love I thy law, David says. It's my meditation day and night. I just love to think about God. I love to think about His righteous judgments. Is that your thought, the desire of your heart? How glorious God's revelation is. How glorious that He would even give us these things. He didn't need to, but in His mercy and His grace, He's given you His will in His word. Let us pray. Lord, teach us to treasure Thy word, the truth of the gospel. Lord, we ask of Thee that Thou wouldst forgive us for the times when we have laid aside Thy word for those things which we thought to be more important. We pray that with diligence and with joy, with renewed hearts, that we may take and read, that we may have opened unto us our spiritual eyes by Thy Holy Spirit to see that these things pertain unto us, unto our own souls, that we may know whether we are redeemed, that we may know whether we are obedient, that we may know whether we are saved. Lord, we pray that we may use Thy word aright, that we may use it in a way that honors and glorifies Thee. Guide us, direct us, deliver us from error. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.